half of the chapter, Paul endeavors to bring before the Ephesian believers their present position in Christ. He's emphasizing this, and you can see a very clear change in the tense. In verse number 11, he says, concerning the time past, what they were in the past. And then in verse 12, at that time ye were without Christ. This is what you were in the past. He's looking back over the past. But in verse 13, he changes to the present. And he uses the word now. But now, in the present time, in the present situation, but now, you are in Christ Jesus, and you are now made nigh. Again in verse 19, he's focusing on the present. He says, now therefore, now at this moment, at this present time, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Do you see the change from the past tense to the present tense? He's emphasizing this. He wants to turn their focus upon their present standing as believers. And it's important, I believe, for us to grasp Paul's method. You can see here the method that Paul is using. You can see his approach. He deals with the negative first. What they were, as lost sinners, without Christ, without hope, without God. They were children of wrath. They were dead in trespasses and sins. This is his method. This is how he's approaching the subject. He deals with the negative first. If he was painting a picture on a canvas, he would begin with all the dark colors first. And he's painting the negative. He's emphasizing what they were as lost sinners, undone and dead in trespasses and sins. And he's dealing with all these first. He's dealing with the negative side first before he comes to their present position in Christ. And we do well. We do well not only to take note of Paul's method, but we do well to ask why. Why did Paul follow this particular method? Why did he adopt this approach? Well, keep in mind what he's aiming to do. He wants them to recognize and appreciate the exceeding greatness of God's salvation. He doesn't want this company of believers simply to be familiar with the gospel and unaffected by it. Simply to know all the different tenets of the faith and yet not have their hearts affected. This is his aim. He wants them not only to know but to appreciate the exceeding greatness of God's grace to them. The exceeding greatness of salvation. And he realized that they nor anyone else would ever appreciate just how great the grace of God is in salvation, unless and until they were fully aware of what they were by nature as believers. And this is where the application comes to us. As believers, we will only begin to realize and appreciate and recognize the wonder of God's salvation only when we grasp what we wear. What we wear. Remember. Remember. Don't forget this. Because your remembrance of what you wear as a lost sinner will only serve to enhance and to emphasize and to magnify what the Lord has done in saving your soul. Remember what you wear, because it will serve to elevate your estimation of God's salvation. And so he begins with the negative, and then he comes to the positive. And in this latter part of the chapter, he's setting before them the great blessing that God has given them in the gospel. And he explains that blessing. He's discussing God's salvation. He uses the term twice in verse 5 and verse number 8. By grace are ye saved. Saved. That's a Bible term. And we should never be ashamed of Bible terminology. Nor should we ever apologize for Bible terminology. We believe in being saved. 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 That's what the gospel is all about. And Paul is emphasizing now this salvation. What does it consist of? What is it all about? Well, when you come to the latter part of the chapter, he explains that. In verse number 16, you'll focus there upon the word reconcile. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And if someone were to ask you today, what is the gospel? What lies at the very heart of the gospel? There you have the answer in one word. It is reconciliation. That's what the gospel addresses. That's what the gospel provides. That's what the gospel does. There's the explanation in one word. Reconciliation lies at the very heart of the gospel. Any view or understanding of the gospel that doesn't have reconciliation at its center is a defective understanding of the gospel. What do we mean when we say a person is saved? Somebody comes along and gives a testimony and says, I was saved. I was saved in such a meeting. I was saved at such an age. I was saved. Saved. What do we mean by that? This salvation that Paul emphasizes. Well, here's the explanation. We are reconciled to God. Verse 13, he describes them as once being far off. Far off. But now, made nigh, or brought near. And there's the illustration of what it means to be reconciled. The term reconciled suggests or indicates two parties. And the two parties are very clearly identified here as God and man. God and man. This term reconciliation presupposes a separation between the two. There's a great gulf. There's a great chasm between the two. If you've ever seen a picture of the Grand Canyon, it's such a dramatic landscape. And you can see just how far down that chasm is formed and the water running, indicating at one time there was a much greater volume of water. But if you were standing on the top of one side, you would realize that you're separated from the other. That's the picture here that the word reconciliation presupposes. There has been a great chasm. There has been a great division, a great separation. God and man separated. And man is afar off from God. That's not how it was at the beginning. When God made man in his own image, he made man and he fitted him out with all the faculties to live in fellowship with his creator, to enjoy God, to live in the enjoyment of God. And by the way, God doesn't want us to endure him. No, the friendship and the fellowship that God has in mind is one that brings the greatest enjoyment to the heart. That's what God intended at the beginning, but something came in that drove a tremendous wedge between God and man, separating both. That separation, the Bible tells us, was due to man's sin. Your sins have separated you from God. And man's sin has produced a rebellion against God in his heart, but something more. It has provoked the wrath of God, the anger of God against man's sin. And so man today, in his natural condition, is afar off. That's the condition of people walking by in this town. Afar off from God. Separated from God. No fellowship with God. They're not in friendship with God. They're in a state of enmity. And God cannot enter into fellowship with any sinner while he remains, while that sinner remains in that sinful condition. There's a great division. But the gospel answers that problem. And at the very heart of the gospel message is the provision of salvation. And the salvation that is provided in the gospel is a salvation that reconciles fallen man with the holy God. Reconciliation is the bringing of the two together. The healing of the breach. The removing of the barrier, the division of separation, and the bringing of the two together. That's what the gospel is. Reconciliation contains the removal of the cause of the division, namely man's sin. It's sin that has caused the separation. But when a person is reconciled to God, that problem of sin that first separated is dealt with. It is removed. Reconciliation, remember this, reconciliation deals with the cause of the separation. And furthermore, this reconciliation appeases the wrath of God that was provoked as a result. God is reconciled to the sinner. That means that his righteous anger is appeased. His righteous anger against the sin is removed. And he now views that person in peace. And so man's relationship to God is restored. That's what it means to be reconciled. This is where the false gospel of modernism falls short. The modernist sees the great division in the world, not so much the division between God and man, but rather between man and his fellow man. Or, as Paul illustrates here, the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. You could take any class in, doesn't matter, division between white people and black people, the division between rich people and poor people. Whether it's ethnic division or social division, whatever it is, national divisions, tribal divisions, the modernist only sees the division between man and his fellow man. And his primary objective is to restore harmony between men, harmony between neighbors, harmony between communities, harmony between people. Paul says, no. The primary aim, the primary objective is to restore fellowship between man and God. Not horizontal primarily, but vertical. Between man and God. That's the main problem. And it's the reason why the world is out of sorts. The world is out of sorts with itself because man is out of harmony with his Creator. Division among men, division among nations, communities, neighbors, families, marriages, all those different manifestations of division are only the symptom of the problem, not the cause. You know, when somebody's sick and they go to the doctor and they've got the symptoms of a problem, but it's not the symptoms that need to be addressed. Oh, you can spend all your time addressing the symptoms, But if the root problem's not sorted, then in the process of time, the symptoms will only come back. And that's what's happening. That's what the gospel of modernism does. It just looks at all the symptoms and it tries to create this harmony instead of realizing that the root problem is the separation between man and God. And man needs to be reconciled to God. His sin needs to be removed. God needs to be reconciled to man. His wrath needs to be removed. And it's only the gospel that provides this remedy. This is how Paul looked out on the world and he saw the great divisions between nations or communities or neighbors or families or within the home, within the marriage union or between parents and children. All of those divisions are only the symptom of the real heart problem, separated from God. And so the gospel goes right to the very heart. Right to the very heart. And the gospel provides reconciliation between man and God, and God and man. This is the blessing. But then he also highlights the basis upon which this reconciliation is achieved. And isn't it interesting here that there's no emphasis upon the actions of men? Reconciliation is viewed exclusively on God's part. Verse 16, that he might reconcile. Man cannot reconcile himself to God. This is something that can only be accomplished by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, to wit, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This is a divine work. Now in Ephesians 2, Paul places the emphasis upon Christ and his atoning work at the cross. How are we reconciled to God? It's in Christ. It's by his blood. It's by the cross. You see that in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. By the cross. There's the answer. There's how this reconciliation is effected. It's accomplished only by the work that the Lord Jesus wrought upon the cross in his sacrificial death. This is what we mean by the cross. When the Lord went to the cross, he was dealing with our sin. And there God judged that sin. And in judging that sin, he appeased his own wrath in the death of his son. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, this is the clearest explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. This part in Romans chapter 3, we take it from verse 21 through to the end. This is the clearest explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. And here Paul sets it out very clearly. He says in verse 24, he paints the negative. Remember his method? The negative is painted in the first part of the chapter. There's none righteous, no not one, verse 10. There's no fear of God, verse 18. All under sin, under the law, under its curse. All of sin, verse 23. There's the negative. You'll never appreciate the gospel until you first of all recognize the lost condition that you're in. And then he comes to verse 24 and he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation means to appease God's wrath. Christ is the one who appeases the wrath of God, who removes the wrath of God. And how? through faith in his blood, he gave himself to die. And in dying, he received the penalty, the judgment for sin, and he satisfied the law and the vengeance of God. And why did he do this? Verse 26, the latter part, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now the cross, let me explain it. This is what Paul is saying. The cross does two things. At the cross, God is revealed to be just, righteous, holy, because he punished sin at the cross. But also at the cross, he's not only revealed to be just, he is revealed as the justifier of the sinner. So he not only punishes sin at the cross in the person of his son, but he pardons the sinner who believes on his son for salvation. This is the basis of reconciliation, is the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great blessing that brings us back to God, reconciles us to his favor, it rests upon the atonement of Christ at the cross. But then in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll not only see the blessing and the basis of this blessing, but you'll find also the balance that Paul expresses as he endeavors to convey this great subject, this great theme. He sets out a balance that has to be maintained for our spiritual profit and benefit. It is the balance between the past and the present. Remember the method? He starts with the past. It's negative. This is what you were. Dead, lost, without hope, under the wrath of God. He begins with the past and then he moves to the present. What we now are in Christ. And as he deals with the past and the present, he sets in place here a balance that has to be kept in view, that has to be maintained. And what he does is this. He says in the first place, we must not forget what we were. We must remember what we were. And at the same time, he balances our consideration of the past with our standing in the present, what we are now in Christ. And the two must always be kept together in order to balance. The past we must remember. Don't forget what you were as a lost sinner, lest you begin to undermine what Christ has done. When we forget what we were, that's when pride begins to take over. And we become high-minded. We've got to remember what we were. False professions are a reality that the Bible is clear in that. Many will say, Lord, Lord. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. And false professions are largely due to the absence of any preparatory work within the heart. And by that I mean the work of the law that convinces us of sin, that causes us to see our lost condition. Luther said, never preach the gospel without preaching the law. Never preach the law without preaching the gospel. The two go together. And the law comes in like a plough, and it ploughs up the heart of man and convinces of sin in preparation for the gospel. We will never appreciate the wonder of God's grace until we see the wretchedness of our sinful condition. And so we have to remember the past. We should not forget what we were as lost sinners, Gentiles lost and undone. But this is where we need the balance. For in some cases, there is an overemphasis on the past that leads to a morbid and a depressive condition of mind, a melancholy that breeds a lack of assurance and a lack of joy. It's very easy to become so caught up and so focused and occupied, preoccupied on what we were, our wretched, lost condition, that we actually lose sight of the great blessing that we now have in Christ. And that's the very opposite of what God intends. We are not to forget what we are, but we're not to live in the past or under its oppressive tendency, but rather to live in appreciation of what we are as believers in Christ. That's what Paul is aiming at. He's saying, don't forget what you were, in order that you might appreciate all the more what Christ has done for you. That you might rejoice with an unspeakable joy in the saving grace that God has bestowed upon you. Don't dwell on the past in order to sink down under a melancholic frame of mind, depressed and oppressed. But rather, remember what you were in order to look all the more to Christ and to rejoice in the grace that he has given to you, to rejoice in the blessing of the gospel. Paul is emphasizing this balance. Wherefore, remember and never forget what you were, in order that you might rejoice all the more in what Christ has done for you. God's will for his people is that we live in the joy and peace of believing the gospel. That's God's will. To have joy and peace in believing. Not to be in bondage of mind. Not to be brought under a slavish fear. Not to be brought into captivity. And to live under that cloud of melancholy. But rather that we might have joy and peace in believing. And our joy and peace in believing will arise when we have the right balance between remembering what we were before conversion and also recognizing what we now are in Christ. Once you were far off, but now ye are made nigh by the blood of Christ. May the Lord help us to strike the balance, to keep the balance, maintain the balance, not forgetting what we were, lest our hearts either become full of pride or we become downcast with a melancholic spirit. Not forgetting the past, in order that we might appreciate our present standing in Christ. Let's turn to our closing hymn. It's number 478. 478, Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me. And in a few moments we will take time to sit at the Lord's table. Remember the Lord's death today. Take time to remember the Lord's death. And so often people, believers, think that they cannot sit at the Lord's table because they're not worthy enough. That's not the reason why the Lord gave his table. The Lord gave his table And he instituted this supper. I want you to think about this. He instituted this supper on the night when his disciples would make their greatest failure. And the Lord knew all about it. In a matter of hours, Peter would deny him, and all the other disciples would flee out of fear. Their greatest failure. And yet the Lord instituted this supper at that time. He did not institute the supper for perfect saints. He did not institute it for perfect saints. He instituted this supper for faltering saints, with all their infirmities and all their weaknesses, in order that we might remember what he has done for us. Let's remember, yes, what we were, but let's remember what the Lord has done. Savior, thy dying love, thou gavest me 400.